Hello, everybody. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Genesis chapter 18. I'm going to do verses 1 through 19. And this section of scripture I will entitle, Three Visitors Promise Abraham and Sarah a Son. Our context is this. In the previous chapter, chapter 17, the first 14 verses, Abraham was given the covenant of circumcision, which was the sign of the covenant that was cut in chapter 15. And then at the end of chapter 17, God discusses Isaac and Ishmael with Abraham, the future of Ishmael, and he says, next year, you're going to have a kid, have a son. And so we are now shortly thereafter that those occurrences in chapter 17. Not much time has passed. We're in Genesis 18. Starting with verse 1, Now the Lord appeared to him, to Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre, while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. Of course, the oaks of Mamre is in Hebron, and Mamre was probably Abraham's Amorite ally in the battle against the four kings of Mesopotamia. This is not the oak of Moreh, which is in Shechem, further to the north. I always get those two confused. This is the oaks of Mamre. And so all of this stuff about the covenant circumcision of the covenant and so forth is taking place in Hebron. Hebron is halfway up the coast of the Dead Sea on the western side. It's in the desert. You can see all the area all the way down to Sodom and Gomorrah from Hebron. Abraham was minding his own business, sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. That's why he was at the tent door. It was hot. It was hot in the tent, so he's outside trying to catch the air. And all of a sudden, appear these three visitors. They probably came so soon after the circumcision announcement in chapter 17 to give approval to Abraham because of Abraham's prompt obedience to that command to circumcise himself, his son, and all the slaves in his household, those born and those purchased. And Abraham's that very day, as soon as he was told to do that, he did it, and this is probably the result. He had an appearance of the Lord. You notice it says the Lord appeared. These three visitors that are coming, two of them are probably angels, and one of them is probably Jesus in the flesh. As Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown put it, this is, quote, another manifestation of the divine presence, more familiar than any yet narrated, and more like that in the fullness of time when the Word was made flesh. In other words, it was Jesus. We turn now to Genesis 18, verses 2 through 5. When he lifted up his eyes, that's Abraham, Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves. After that you may go on, since you have visited your servant. And they said, So do, as you have said. Now these three men, two of them were angels, as NIV Study Bible says. They, at the end of this story, they go on down to Sodom, and in Genesis 19:1 we read this, Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening. So they were probably angels. The other was probably Jesus, as John Gill says, as we go through this passage in verses 1, 13, 17, 20, 22, 26, and 33, we can see that Abraham was talking to, well, he was talking to Yahweh, the Lord, but it would be Jesus, it would be God in the person of the second person, especially verse 22 in this chapter. Let me read that. Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, while Abraham was still standing before the Lord, and that's capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh. So that's not an angel, that's not a human being, that's God. So we have a theophany here, I'm pretty sure. John Gill says that some have said that these three persons were the three persons of the Trinity in human form, and that is, of course, ludicrous, but it's so interesting I thought I would include it. Now in verse 2 it says that Abraham ran from his tent door to meet these three strangers. In this passage we see seven ways that Abraham showed the hospitality which was famous in the East. First way, Abraham ran to the guest to show prompt hospitality. He ran, he didn't walk. Second way, he bowed low to the ground to the guest. Third way, he showed hospitality. He called one of the guests, My Lord. By the way, that's Adonai, Lord, not Yahweh. He referred to himself as your servant. My Lord, this is what you call people when you meet them in the East. That's the third way Abraham showed hospitality. The fourth way, he acted like it would be a favor to Abraham if he would be allowed to serve the guest. Please let me give you some water. Please let me give you some food. Like it was an honor for Abraham to serve his guests. The fifth way he showed hospitality, he asked for water to wash their feet. The sixth way he showed hospitality is he prepared a lavish meal. And the seventh way he showed hospitality, he stood by the strangers as they ate in the posture of a servant ready to serve his guest. Now, I live in the South, and Southern hospitality is famous down here, but I don't think you can beat that Eastern hospitality. They are professionals in a world of hospitality amateurs. Now, when Abraham bowed down in verse 2 to the three men, this was a social act, not a religious act, as John Gill says. Abraham doesn't know these visitors are angels and God in human form. He just thinks they're human, so he bows down to them as a matter of respect. Adam Clark says that as a result, Abraham entertained angels unawares. He didn't realize they were angels. Now, of course, that reminds us of Hebrews 13:2, which says this, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." And the NIV Study Bible says that that verse, Hebrews 13:2, is probably a reference to verses 2 through 8 in Genesis 18, which we're now going over. And I am absolutely convinced that is true. Now, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown has an interesting quotation about hospitality in the East. Quote, "When the visitor is an ordinary person, the host merely rises. But if of superior rank, the custom is to advance a little towards the stranger and after a very low bow, turn and lead him to the tent, putting an arm around his waist or tapping him on the shoulder as they go to assure him of welcome." And we see that's basically what Abraham did. We go to verses 6, 7, and 8 of Genesis 18. "So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, 'Quickly, prepare 3 measures of fine flour, knead it, and make bread cakes.' Abraham also ran to the herd and took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servant, and he hurried to prepare it. He took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared and placed it before them, and he was standing by them under the tree as they ate," standing, of course, in the posture of a servant, to show hospitality. Abraham hurried into the tent because Abraham is anxious to do his hospitality duties. So he rushes on into the tent and says, "Sarah, quick, prepare 3 measures of fine flour." Adam Clark says that's almost 56 pounds of fine flour, which I find hard to believe. But listen to what Clark deduces from that. "Hence, we may conclude that men were great eaters in those days, used much exercise, were probably of a much larger stature as well as longer lives than we." Well, that's a lot of inference from a measure of wheat, assuming Clark is right about how much wheat that was, which I doubt. Sarah was to make 3 bread cakes. The Hebrew refers to round, thin loaves of bread, according to the NIV Study Bible. Abraham also took curds and milk and calf, and the calf that he had prepared, the curds is butter. KJV has butter, curds, some kind of curdled milk, some kind of curdled dairy product, which is interesting when you think about the father of the Hebrews is eating curds and milk, whereas today you can't get a Jew to eat dairy, an Orthodox Jew, after traveling to Israel and trying to find dairy, as they called it, in the food. It's pretty hard to do. Now, a calf shows that this is a delicate meal, a delicious meal, a superior meal, because in the ancient East, they didn't eat meat except when guests arrived because it was expensive. We go to Genesis 18, verses 9 and 10. "Then they," that's the three visitors, said to Abraham, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he, Abraham, said, "There in the tent." He, that's the Lord, said, "I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now, the Lord asking, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" That question was not put out of ignorance, of course. The angel of the Lord, Jesus, he would probably know where Sarah was because he's divine. But why did he ask then? Well, he asked because he wanted to have a conversation with her about the promise. He wanted Sarah to hear about that child that's going to be born next year, just like he wanted Abraham to hear. Now, in verse 10, the scripture says, "He said, I will return." The NIV says, "The Lord said, I will surely return." And I just assumed that he referred to the Lord. But the NIV explicitly says the Lord instead of using the pronoun. The NIV is using the Septuagint translation there. The Septuagint has the Lord, and the NIV puts the Masoretic translation from the Masoretic text in the note, then he, but it's the Lord. The context favors taking this he to Jesus. First of all, he promised to return, and he impliedly was going to make Sarah pregnant when he returned. He said, this time next year, your wife Sarah will have a son. Well, that sounds like something God would say. And also, we drop down to verse 13 in Genesis 18. And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? So there is the Lord. And I'm assuming that's Jesus in human form. Also, we know that Sarah was afraid when she laughed, and she was afraid of the fact that she had laughed. She was probably impressed with the divine authority of Jesus' word, and so she was afraid because this is God, and here I am laughing at God. She could have been afraid of Abraham's reproving her for laughing. She could have been afraid for offending the strangers and destroying the Eastern code of hospitality, but I think she was afraid because she was being offensive about Jesus' promise of the child coming next year. Now, in verse 10, where Jesus says, I will surely return to you next year. That's, of course, not physically. He returned in order to make her pregnant through the Holy Spirit. That's the Virgin Mary. Not through the Holy Spirit, but miraculously, he returned and made Isaac's miraculous birth occur. As John Gill puts it, the miraculous birth of Isaac is considered a visitation of the Lord. Now, this visitation of the Lord is sometime next year, at this time next year. Now remember, this is Abraham in his 99th year. He had just been circumcised in chapter 17, in which it explicitly says it was his 99th year. And so this occurs right still in that 99th year, chapter 18. And then, of course, Isaac is born the next year in Abraham's 100th year. This promise of Jesus to Sarah was directly quoted by Paul in Romans 9:9. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Direct quote of Genesis 18:10. And of course, what Paul is doing in Romans 9, he's taking Abraham's physical descendants and fulfilling them in the church of Christ. He's saying the physical descendants were the type, the Christians are the antitype. Now, verse 10 says that Sarah was listening at the tent door. That's not the front door. That's probably the door of the women's quarters, which is at the back of the tent. And I assume this tent is probably fairly large, too. It's not a pup tent. The door at the back of the tent was divided by a thin partition from the men's portion of the tent, which was in the front. Now, because Abraham in verse 10 acknowledged that Sarah was in the tent, Jesus went ahead and spoke, knowing she was there. He spoke about that future birth that's coming next year, knowing that Sarah would hear it, because he wanted Sarah to hear it. We go to verses 11 through 15, Genesis 18. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah denied it, however, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. In verse 11, verse 11 says that Sarah was past childbearing. That's because she was 89 years old. And yes, that's past childbearing. That's pretty old. Even back then, that was old. Sarah laughed to herself in verse 12. Most commentators say that this laughter was in obvious disbelief. When Abraham laughed earlier in the previous chapter, it wasn't so clear in the commentators' divide. Was that a laugh of disbelief or was that a laugh of joy? I tend to think it was a laugh of joy because he was bowed down before God in chapter 17. Why, when you're bowed down before the physical manifestation of God, why would you laugh? That takes a lot of chutzpah. I don't think Abraham had that much chutzpah. I think he was laughing for joy, my humble opinion. Not to mention the fact that Paul quoted this incident in Galatians 4:19, I believe it is, when it talks about how Abraham did not waver in unbelief. So we're going to assume Abraham laughed for joy, but most people don't give Sarah the same benefit of the doubt. They say, no, she was laughing in disbelief. Now, Adam Clark gives her some credit. He says that her laughter was partly through joy, not completely, but partly. I think most commentators agree with Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown that, quote, it was an aggravated offense, and nothing but grace saved her. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown quotes Acts 5:4, which I think is talking about Ananias and Sapphira. Yes, it was Ananias and Sapphira, and he's comparing Sarah to that egregious sin. Ooh, that's pretty harsh. But Clark is a little bit easier on Sarah and says, no, she's partly laughing out of joy. But however she was laughing to herself, and I think that was to hide from the three visitors and from Abraham her disbelief. Now, I don't know if she realized that she was talking to God yet or not, but he was making big claims. You're going to have a son next year. She might not have realized who she was talking to, but I don't think she believed that promise. In verse 12, Sarah says, "After I have become old, shall I have pleasure?" The pleasure she's talking about is the pleasure of having children. Compare that to today. It's a different world. Back then, they would rather have children more than anything. I think more than their husbands, to be honest with you. All of them are looking for the Messiah. Now, I've already mentioned that it's God speaking to Abraham, verse 13, "And the Lord said to Abraham," the Yahweh. But the interesting thing is why would you say Yahweh is speaking to Abraham when it was Jesus in the flesh? My speculation is because people didn't know who Jesus was then. He hadn't been born and he had not been incarnated yet. And people just didn't know. And so they just say Yahweh because God. But it's God in the second person, I believe. Sarah says to Yahweh, to the angel of the Lord, to Jesus, to God, she says, "Is anything too difficult for the Lord?" Well, you know, there were lots of difficult pregnancies in the scriptures, as the NIV Study Bible points out. For example, Hannah, Samuel's mother, she was barren until she got pregnant with Samuel. Mary, talk about a difficult birth. She was a virgin. Real hard to have a baby when you're a virgin. It was a difficult birth. How about Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mother? She was barren too until she got pregnant with John. So nothing is too difficult for God. Jesus says that he was going to return the next year. And again, that's not physically, that's spiritually. Jesus was going to return and Sarah will have a son. What Jesus is doing here is graciously trying to destroy Sarah's unbelief. He's trying to help her. Believe me, believe me. But Sarah was afraid. What was she afraid of? She could have been afraid of the reproof of her husband. What are you laughing at these strangers for? These people I'm trying to show hospitality to. Or, Sarah, why do you not believe the promise? At any rate, Sarah denied laughing because obviously she was ashamed of it. The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh?" And Abraham heard that and she says, "I didn't laugh." Well, yes, she did. So she lied. Lied to Yahweh. Lied to God. That's pretty bad. Kind of like Ananias and Sapphira, just like Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown said. Notice that the Lord knew that Sarah had laughed even though she had laughed to herself. That's because God is omniscient. And even though in his human form there, God had turned his back to Sarah, but he still knew because he was omniscient. We go now to Genesis 18, verses 16 through 19. "Then the men rose up from there, those three men, and looked down towards Sodom." Remember, you're at Hebron, you look over the lake, over the Dead Sea, you can see Sodom or toward Sodom. "And Abraham was walking with them to send them off. The Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him.'" Now Abraham walks off his three guests. This is a part of hospitality back then, was to walk with guests to send them off. They still do that in China. That's called sung. "Will you sung me today? Will you deliver me to the door today after we eat a meal?" And they're big on that. You'd have to tell them, "Please don't sung me. I can walk by myself. Please don't put yourself out by walking down 10 flights of stairs and all the way out to where the taxi is. Don't do that. Just stay in your house. I can find my way." They're big about this hospitality. It's pretty cool. There's something about hospitality you just can't beat. So Abraham was being hospitable in the Eastern custom. Also, maybe he was trying to guide them. As Adam Clark says, guides were necessary in that desolate country. And believe me, it is desolate. I've been down there on the highway. Runs down by the western edge of the Dead Sea as you go south toward the Negev and into the Negev desert. I mean, it's really desolate. And it hadn't changed much in 4,000 years, I'm sure. Public roads did not exist then. Villages were seldom met with. Solitary dwellings did not exist. They needed somebody to help them get down toward Sodom. Now, in verse 17, the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" What he's about to do is about to destroy Gomorrah. The Lord said that either to Abraham himself as they walked, or he said that to the two angels that were with the Lord. It doesn't matter. But I think it was probably to Abraham, actually. Why would the Lord deliberate here as whether he should tell Abraham? Why indeed would he tell Abraham, "I'm about to destroy Sodom"? Well, as John Gill points out, Sodom was included in the original grant of land to Abraham, and it was only just to tell Abraham that, "Hey, I'm about to destroy some of your land. But don't worry about it. I've already promised you land and seed and blessings. Land and offspring and blessings," Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17. "Your promises that I have made to you are not going to go down. But Sodom is going to go down. As John Gill points out, Abraham was a friend of the Lord. So the Lord told him, as his intimate friend, Sodom is going down. I think it was probably just to comfort him a little bit, because that would probably be disconcerting to see Lot's hometown go up in smoke. Now notice in verse 18, this promise of two of the three promises to Abraham are repeated. Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm going to do about Sodom? Verse 18, since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, there's your offspring, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. There's your blessing. The only thing that wasn't mentioned was land. So these promises are repeated all through the book of Genesis. Let me give you the original. As soon as Aaron left Haran, or right at the point of departure, in Genesis 12, verses 2 through 3, God said, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So there's that promise that's repeated here in verse 18. It's repeated in the New Testament, Galatians 3:8, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. Now we get down to verse 19, and we'll finish up this chapter. Now, verse 19 has been used by John Piper and perhaps others, but I saw Piper's argument that Abraham's covenant was conditional. For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. In other words, the way Piper reads it is, if Abraham commands his children and they keep the way of the Lord, they will do that so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham the promises. So the promises are therefore said to be, by Piper, conditional. However, there is another way you can read this verse to show that the covenant with Abraham was unconditional. This is from John Gill, but let me read it his way. For I have chosen him, dot, 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 so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he's spoken about him. In other words, God's choice was the cause of the promises coming to Abraham. Not Abraham's obedience, but God's choice. For I have chosen him, dot, 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 so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. So you can read that verse 19 two ways. You can read it so that the cause of the blessing came upon Abraham. That's John Piper's way to make the covenant conditional. Or you can read it in such a way that the consequence of Abraham being chosen was the promises being fulfilled. The Lord chose Abraham so that Abraham would command his family to obey, and the Lord chose Abraham so that Abraham would be blessed. I prefer that way. I don't like Piper's interpretation. I believe that the covenant blessings were unconditional. Here's what John Gill says about that verse. The word that here rather signifies, as Vaterblus rightly observes, the consequence than the cause, what would follow upon these things rather than as procured by them. In other words, the promises would follow on the obedience, but the promises would not be procured by the obedience. Ladies and gentlemen, with that theological note, we have finished chapter 18, verses 1 through 19. The three visitors promise Abraham and Sarah's son the next year. We are now ready to go to our next audio, which will be Genesis 18, verses 20 through 33. Abraham intercedes for Sodom. Unfortunately, his prayers were not answered. Sodom gets toasted. But we will look at that in our next audio. I hope you enjoyed this one.